It's a huge narrative that we've got here that lasts about five chapters. And so what we've been doing in the gospel lessons is hitting particular parts of the huge narrative from the time Absalom is raising up a rebellion to the time where David's finally settled back in Jerusalem is a big chunk of scripture. And so what we're doing is looking at particular chunks within that to see the various points that God has for us for our instruction today. So we begin with 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. This is God's word, eternally true. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. Now, skip down to verse 27. Verse 27. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. Now go down to verse 32. Verse 32. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, and son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Now go clear down to chapter 17. Chapter 17, and we'll begin with verse 1. So 17:1. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, "Summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, "Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion." Hushai replied to Absalom, The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter, and that those with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of it can be found. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. Now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the desert. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom, so the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman answered them, they crossed over the brook. The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. Here ends our reading. There in your bulletin is a response of thankfulness printed there for you. To give thanks to God for this, His word. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. When I was looking at this morning, and I typically, if you've been around here a while, you know this. I'm not huge on illustrations because I get into the text, and a lot of times we're in the Old Testament, and that's the illustration itself, right? But I usually look and Sunday morning make sure I've included at least something at the opening, and I realized as I looked at what I am beginning to talk about here that the UNC Duke game wouldn't be last night. I didn't know that, and it was quite a game. But as we look at this passage, what I thought about was this. This passage is something about our mentality about Jesus and His kingdom. And I thought about this in terms of the Duke's men's basketball coach is Mike Krzyzewski, and I dare you to spell it. And so everybody just calls him Coach K, because Krzyzewski starts with a K, of course, right? But over the last 10 years, there have been two players from the Duke team that have been dismissed from the team. And they were both good players. One of them against his will, and one of them in conjunction with Coach K. And the reason, or part of the reason, for both of these players being dismissed from the team was essentially they weren't standing up and cheering with their teammates from the bench. during games. And both of these guys had been starters at different points in their Duke career, one of them from the time he was a freshman. And then he was benched because greater and better freshmen came in, as now is the trend in college basketball. And so he was coming in as a sub and a role player. And when the rest of the team would jump up when something good had happened for Duke, he was like you Carolina fans, and he just stayed on the, you know, kept his rear end on the bench. And Coach K talked to them about this and saw no change, and he said, this can't be. And so they were dismissed from the team because it required the mentality and requires the mentality on the team. You need to be all in. All in, whether you're in the game and giving your all or whether you're on the bench rooting your teammates on, you need to be all in. And that's what this passage is about here. It's about what is our mentality as members of the kingdom of Christ, which on earth today is the church. What's our mentality as people who are part of Christ's kingdom on earth, the church? Just a couple of things of background for you in your introduction. If you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that. However you learn best is fine and remember best. But this passage, this is your A, talking about our mentality in the church. This passage, it teaches us a proper mentality. This passage teaches us a proper mentality, the mentality we are to have about Jesus and his kingdom, the church. So, background for us, we talked about this last week. The church is the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, the church is the kingdom of God on earth. And so we saw that in our declaration of the gospel. And turn back, you can see that in our declaration of the gospel, Colossians 1, 12 through 14. It describes our salvation as our being transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness, and being brought into the kingdom of the Son. And so one of the ways our salvation is described is a transfer of citizenship. Leaving one kingdom, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan, and entering into the kingdom of Jesus. And so this, the church today is this kingdom, and that's what Paul indicates to us in Colossians, that if we're part of the church, we're part of the kingdom of Christ. Second thing, number two, the greatest blessing, Scripture says throughout, the greatest blessing a human being can have on this earth and beyond is found within the church. That is, if a human being wants the greatest amount of blessing, the greatest state of blessedness he or she can have, he needs to be in the church. He needs to be in the kingdom of God's anointed king, in our case, Jesus. In the case of the folks back then, God's anointed king was David, Jesus' forebear. So the greatest blessing for a human being is found within the church because, and why is it the place where the greatest blessing is? It's because there is where Jesus is king. That's your blank there, Jesus. It's not a place of great blessing because we're great people. It's not a place of great blessing because we're naturally patient, naturally kind, naturally forgiving. It's a great place of great blessing because of Jesus. Jesus has been kind. He's been patient. He's been gentle with us. He has instructed us to keep us out of harm. And he also is making us more and more like him. And so that makes the church a great place to be. When non-believers come in this place, they're struck by this. And you know, I'm preaching to the choir here because, you know, our church and you folks are so good at loving each other and being caring and being in joy when you see each other come, you know, through that door or that door over there, even though we're in a dojo. Right? You're glad to be here. And even non-believers see this. They say, you know what? I've never been around a group of people where they all just naturally, from the get-go, say, hey, welcome. I'm glad you're here. And I look around, and they're all being nice to each other. There's not competition. There's not one-upsmanship, except between me and Matthew during Sunday school. But when there is, it's in jest, and people see that. It's a place of great blessing, but the credit goes to Jesus. We're only as a blessing to other people in the degree to which Jesus has made him like himself. And so the glory and the credit goes to him. Now, that's not saying that people outside the kingdom of God don't experience some measure of blessing from God. We call this common grace. Paul refers to it when he's out preaching the gospel in various cities to unbelievers, and he says, you know, God has blessed you. He's filled your bellies full of food, and he's given you joy in your hearts. And he tells that to non-believers. You know, all people experience some blessing, but the greatest amount of blessing comes from knowing Jesus, from having our sins forgiven, from being in a community where people love us, and they're praying for us, from a God who controls all things. That's a place of great blessing. We recognize this, that Jesus is the source of our being in the place where we are most blessed, of how great, as greatly as we can possibly be blessed. And so Jesus describes the kingdom in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and he says, blessed is he. And he names all these characteristics that become more and more true of the Christian person. That's where blessing is. It's in following Jesus and becoming more and more like him in character. Or, as Matthew writes in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking and he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom that's been prepared for you since the creation of the world. Where's blessedness? It's in the kingdom, and it's dispensed by the king. So, number three here, Jesus' kingship and kingdom are worth your life. We talked about that last week. That's what Jesus communicated when he talked about the treasure of great value and the pearl of great price. It's like the kingdom of God, when you see it and you understand it, that you can be a part of that kingdom, then you sell all that you have to buy the field. Because the treasure in that field is worth more than all you can sell that you own. Okay, so Jesus' kingdom and his kingship are worth your life. This is something that the people in this passage understand about David. This is why they leave Jerusalem and their homes and their stuff behind, just carrying with them, you know, their paddle board and their chair, if you're a fan of Steve Martin's The Jerk, or your photo album, if you're a fan of The Simpsons movie. That's what Marge grabs when their house is burning down. So they just have minimal stuff, and they're heading out with David, and they're willing to lose it all because they understand that my greatest state of blessing is if David is my king. And that's more blessing than if I have stuff in my house back in Jerusalem. Okay, so number one, on to these particular emphases that we see in this passage. And we just have a number one this week. We'll have the number two next week. Number one, our lives are to be marked by an increasing. Our lives are to be marked by an increasing in our loyalty and joy for aiding our King Jesus. So your Christian life, my Christian life, our Christian lives are to be marked by us increasing in loyalty to Jesus, increasing in our joy about getting to aid or help him in his kingdom. So that's the norm. Look at chapter 15, verse 21. Find that there. Chapter 15, verse 21. David is really kind. I was reading Ruth yesterday. And, Naomi has the same words to Ruth. It's the same scenario, right? Ruth wants to go with her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. They're living in Moab. And Ruth is a Moabitess. That's fun to say. She's not an Israelite. She's of the nation of Moab, But she decides she wants to go back to Israel with her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law is from Bethlehem. Her mother-in-law would be the great-great-grandmother of David himself. Naomi says to Ruth, she says, go back. Don't trouble yourself. Go back to your own people, the Moabites. Stay here at your home. You don't have a husband. I don't have another son to give to you. And even if I, you know, were to get married again and have another son, are you going to wait, you know, 19 years or whatever it was, you know, whenever they would get married, for me to provide for you another son? Just go back and be blessed with your people. And David says the same thing to Ittai, the Gittite. The Gittites were from Gath. They were all Philistines. These we saw in 1 Samuel. David had some, when he was being chased around by Saul, he goes amongst the Philistines, and some of the Philistines decide it's better to follow David than the king of Gath or the king of any other Philistine. And so David has amongst him this group of 600 Philistine soldiers led by Ittai, all from Gath, which is, if Gath is ringing familiar in your head, that's where Goliath is from, that David had defeated earlier. And they say wisely, David is the champion, not Goliath. Goliath's dead. David's the greater one to follow. And so David says this in chapter 15, verse 21. It says this, but Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it be, means life or death, there will your servant be. So we have Ittai the Gittite. He's increased in his loyalty, even when David is no longer a source of him having favor or position in the kingdom. Even when following David means joining the despised, he's increased in loyalty to David enough that he's going to follow him even there. Or we get down to verse 29 in chapter 15. Look down to verse 29. We have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. And they have this position, they're the high priests in the land, the most important religious figures among the priesthood in the land. And, you know, Abiathar, the interesting thing about him is that his father had been killed because of David. David had been chased around by Saul, and he comes to the tabernacle, and he says, hey, we're famished. Do you have anything for us to eat? And Abiathar's dad, Ahimelech, had given David the used bread from the table of the bread of presence and provided for and gave David the sword of Goliath there. And what happens is Ahimelech is then slaughtered by Saul and all the priests there, 75 or 86 or something like that of them are slaughtered. But Abiathar escapes. He's the only one who escapes. But even he has grown in loyalty to David, where he's like even willing to leave his post at the temple and to bring the Ark of the Covenant with him along with David, because the Ark belongs, you know, God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, belongs with the throne of the king that God has appointed, David. So you see there in verse 29, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, are with David as well. They're loyal to David and willing to aid him in any way they can. And then in verse 32, look down there, we see that Hushai the Archite, another non-Israelite, he's in mourning and he's waiting for David there at the top of the Mount of Olives. And so these folks are folks that are loyal and desiring to help David in whatever way. And so we see this, you know, and David says, you know, you should be, Zadok and Abiathar, back at the temple. So go there. And they say, if that's what you want, David, we'll do it. They're willing to aid him, and they're desirous to do that, even though they don't want to be around Absalom and despise what Absalom's doing. Or Hushai the Archite, same thing. He goes and puts himself, as we talked about last week, in this position of danger. He goes in undercover in Absalom's court, and endangering himself several times over with being put to death by Absalom, David's rebellious son. There's this loyalty. There's this loyalty that is expressed to David. Why is this important for us? It's because our sin natures don't want us to be loyal to David or the David's great son, to Jesus. Our sin natures want to drive us away from loyalty to Jesus. And so we saw the contrast to that this morning in what Jim read for us. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, so a few chapters back, all Israel, all 12 tribes, they come to David in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 3, 4 there, and they say to him, "You've been the one who's delivered us in all our battles. You have fought for us, and we have freedom in this land to worship and roam about, and we're blessed because of you, David. And God's anointed you too. And so now we, of our own will, come into covenant with you, David, to be our king." And all Israel, all 12 tribes, anoint David there, or place him as their king. So he's not just king of his own tribe, Judah, but king over all 12 tribes. So that's chapter 5, but look what we have here when we get to 1 Kings 12. Jim also read that for us. And this is with David's grandson, Rehoboam. And the 12 tribes gather around Rehoboam and they don't like his decision. And because they don't like his decision, they leave. And so 10 tribes leave the house of David. And they follow somebody who's not related to David at all. In fact, somebody who was at war with Solomon, David's son, Jeroboam. And so 10 tribes are lost to the house of David. 10 tribes are not loyal to the house of David. They've followed some other king, and they follow all these various houses and families through their history in northern Israel, the northern kingdom. And only the tribe of Judah, which David was from, and the tribe of Benjamin, where that's where Jerusalem was, they're the only tribes that continue to follow David. See, our hearts, because of our sin natures, can wane in our enthusiasm or our loyalty for Jesus. In contrast to this, Jesus says in Mark 12, "You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Everything you have, love the Lord." And this is the kind of commitment we see from Abiathar and Zadok, the kind of commitment we see from Hushai the Archite, the kind of commitment we see from Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite says, "Hey, if this means death for me following you, so be it. Wherever you are, there I will be." They love their Lord the King, David, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they're willing to give their lives for him. So that's the mentality to which God calls us, to be loyal and ever-increasing in our desire to aid our King Jesus in whatever he asks us to do. So, Hushai the Archite, what's his giftedness? He's an advisor. He's a counselor to the king. You know, it says Hushai is the friend of the king. The word can also be translated advisor. And he was both. He was David's friend and his advisor, his counselor on the king's court. And so what's his giftedness? He can go in and feign that he's loyal and a servant in the court of Absalom. And he can get information about what Absalom's up to. So David, who knows that he's anointed to be the king over God's people, can survive. And various people you see here in this passage, what's the giftedness of Ittai the Gittite? He's a warrior. And so he stays with David, along with his 600 men, to protect David, to be his guard around him. Zadok and Abiathar, one of the king's jobs in Israel is to make sure the proper worship of God was going on. So he sends them back to the temple where they should be. But also he employs their sons to help him. And that's their giftedness. They don't have to be right in Jerusalem. And they live in this little town just to the south of Jerusalem. And they're just waiting there to get a message of what's going on in Absalom's court. And so everybody is happy and gaining in loyalty and gaining in their desire to aid their King David. And that should be true of us in our lives as Christians to Jesus in his kingdom. That's the normal pattern. That's the pattern God has for you and for me. to grow in our loyalty to Jesus, to grow in our desire and our delight in being able to aid him, to serve him in his kingdom. So, A, putting this the other way, be on guard against, or be on guard for waning, that's W-A-N-I-N-G, waning enthusiasm. Be on guard for waning enthusiasm. That's not normal. It happens, but it's not normal. It's like cancer, right? Cancer's not normal. It happens, but it's not normal. That's not how God designed us, to have certain cells just grow out of control when we get older. Okay? That's an abnormality that happens sometimes. And so waning enthusiasm is an abnormality that happens sometimes, and that we should be on guard against, because that's what's not normal. James writes in James 1 that the gospel is a seed that's planted in us, and a seed grows and produces fruit, as Jesus said, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so be on guard for waning enthusiasm, and in particular, this passage alerts us to something. It says this, again, another thing we commonly see and accept, which we should not accept. In parentheses, don't be outdone. Don't be outdone in enthusiasm by new believers. Now, we'll talk about next week, rejoice for the enthusiasm of new believers. But don't be outdone by their enthusiasm. In other words, you should, as you grow and mature, be more enthusiastic about Jesus, who he is, be more enthusiastic about serving him than any new believer is. Okay, so we'll talk about why that is. So 2 Samuel 5:1, everyone's real excited about Jesus or about David being their king. 15:13, though, look at chapter 15, verse 13. Everyone was real excited in chapter 5 about David being their king. And they understood, if David's our king, we're going to be safe, because he beats anybody in battle who comes against us. And then chapter 13, verse 13, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Waning enthusiasm for their appointed, anointed king, David. And then, of course, 1 Kings 12, the people leave the house of David. Most of them, 10/12, leave the house. That's 5/6. See, I can still do math. Leave the house of David. And Paul writes in a similar way. And I put there for you 2 Corinthians 11:3. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's very concerned about this church and where their hearts were, both toward him personally, who had brought the gospel to them initially, but also just toward the Lord. Where were they? And they weren't really in a good place. And here's what he writes in chapter 11, verse 3. He says to the Corinthian church, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow have been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know, that can happen to a person who's a believer, that his heart can be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ, the kind of devotion we see with Hushai and Ittai and Abiathar and Zadok here. And all the people of Israel as they're leaving Jerusalem, and they say, David, just tell us what to do. We'll do it. And so that's to be the way we are. But God knows our hearts. Joshua 23, as Joshua's dying, he says, you know what? If you turn away, God will discipline you. And that's the thing. It's our hearts. We have to be aware that our sin natures want us to turn away from our sincere, pure devotion to Christ. Our hearts want us to think, oh, Jesus, that was great for a while, but I'm kind of interested in other things now. You know, it's David, you did great things for us before, but what have you done for us lately? Or persecution comes, or more exciting things come, rocky soil and thorny soil. And we say, you know, it doesn't seem to be to my advantage to not follow Absalom. It would seem like Absalom, I mean, he's got all the people with him. If I'm with David, I'm going to get slaughtered. So I'm going to join in with Absalom. Waning enthusiasm for the king that God has appointed for his people. Our sin natures and Satan would have that be so. Now, here's the part now about new believers. We want to rejoice over their enthusiasm. And we see examples of their enthusiasm here. Chapter 15, verse 18. We see various people who are new to the kingdom of God. New among the Israelites. Foreigners, not genetic Israelites. Who are here in this passage. And they're enthusiastic for David. So you have here non-Israelites like the Kerethites. 15:18 lists for us. 15:18 The Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites. These were all non-Israelites. Okay, these were not sons of Abraham, but they're all with David. In fact, the Pelethites and the Kerethites, they were kind of David's personal guard, his soldiers, that guarded him and protected him as king. But they were not Israelites. They were new to Israel, but they're zealous for their king. Likewise, Hushai, you know, the Archites are named among the Canaanites. He was a Canaanite who was personally loyal to the great king of Israel, and they're serving well at risk to their own lives. So, as I mentioned, you may have experienced people like this or bought into the idea that when someone's a new believer, they're all excited about Jesus and, oh, isn't that cute? But they'll get over it and they'll become a boring, unexciting, unserving Christian like me. Isn't that funny? You know, and we think that that's just, you know, like when you first light a sparkler on July 4th and you finally get it lit and it goes from that glow and then all of a sudden you have all this light and if you're in the dark, your eyes squint, that kind of thing. And we think that's like the new believer, right? They're all excited about that. And of course they are brighter than we are, but that is not the norm. The normal and regular thing is to increase in devotion and loyalty and enthusiasm for Jesus and his kingdom. So let's talk about that now, your B here. In contrast to that bad, sometimes accepted pattern of turning away or becoming less excited about Jesus than you were before, after we initially experienced the blessings and the relief of having all our sins forgiven, B, as you grow in your knowledge, of Jesus and his gospel, as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of Jesus and his gospel, your enthusiasm, that's your next blank, your enthusiasm for and loyalty to Christ and his church should continue to grow. So as you grow in your knowledge of Jesus, your knowledge of the gospel, your enthusiasm for Jesus and his church, your loyalty to him, your delight to serve him and his kingdom should continue to grow because you've grown in your knowledge of him. 2 Peter 3:17, you can look at that there because you're still open to it. Right at the top of your page there in our preparation for the hearing of God's word. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. This is the thing I love about the Christian faith. And this is the thing where when I was in kind of crisis, not like I was, doing anything bad or anything, but I had been a Christian for a while. I'd been in Christian service 5 or 6 years. I was a campus minister with Campus Crusade for Christ. And I literally asked the question audibly in my head, not audible to other people. I said this, if all the Christian life is believe in Jesus and have eternal life and tell other people to believe in Jesus so that they have eternal life. If that's all it is, God, I'm okay with that, but I'm kind of bored. And I was just that honest. If that's all there is, what more could I ask for than the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life? And to my delight, our pastor didn't believe that the Christian life was just about getting saved and then waiting until heaven came around and on your way to waiting for heaven to come around, bring as many people as you can with you. right? He understood, our pastor did, that we glorify God in our lives and that we learn about Him more and deeper as we go through life. And He taught us from the Scriptures. And every sermon was not just about, you know, accept Jesus into your heart and you'll have your sins forgiven. And that wasn't the punchline of anything. He taught us what God was like from the Scriptures. And He taught us what the passages were saying. And He didn't boil it down to the bare salvation message, believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. No, that's true and that's great news. Believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. That's wonderful news. And if that's all we had, rejoice. Right? But it's not all we have. What we see there, look, in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. What does Peter say? We're to grow in our knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in your understanding of God's grace. We think God's grace is something we get when we initially believe. And there's nothing else to learn about it. But God indicates for us here through Peter that we grow in our understanding of grace. We grow in our understanding of what's been done for us in the gospel by Jesus. And we grow in knowledge. Those are Peter's last words. Peter dies within probably 6 months of writing these words, literally. He's in Rome writing these words, and he was to die under Nero, and probably 6 months, maybe even a week from finishing this letter. And he says to these people, grow. Grow in your knowledge. That's key and something we need to be doing. So our Christian lives, your life from now until seeing Jesus, should be marked by your growth in knowledge and understanding of the grace of Jesus shown to you in the gospel. That is, growing in understanding what Jesus has done for you, what He is doing for you, and what He will do for you as your great King. Note, you'll never reach a full understanding of who Jesus is. You will never exhaust the knowledge that you can know that will bless you in this life. In fact, we're finite. Even after this life, our finite minds will not be able to take in all that is God because He's infinite. We'll know a lot more, and what we know will be utterly accurate when we see Jesus face to face. But that was so encouraging to me when I was in my third and fourth year on campus at Indiana University and asking this question and saying I'm kind of bored. The idea that I will never get bored. Scripture is inexhaustible. And as I apply Scripture to my life, I will understand more about how God works and how He blesses His people as I walk through in obedience to Him, and I will grow and grow and become more blessed by Him. So I won't reach a point in my life where it's like, oh, same old thing. You know, I feel sorry for pastors who didn't get that great of an education in seminary because they don't know that much. And after a while, it just becomes the same old thing. And they feel like I'm just saying the same old thing over and over. And, I think, oh, that's sad. You know, I feel bad for them. I feel bad for them because, I mean, oh, this book, it's great. You know who's blessed the most by these sermons? It's me. So I'm studying this stuff all week. You know, I get blessed by this. And then when I communicate it to you, you know, as I'm preaching, and I'm like, oh, that's good. I didn't realize that before. I mean, new things and new thoughts and new connections come in my head. This is how God has designed us to know Him. So that's a great thing. We'll never reach a full knowledge of Jesus. If you think you're bored with Jesus, something's wrong. That doesn't happen. That's not normal. So as David put it in Psalm 139:5, he says to the Lord, "You hem me in before, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." We'll never reach the summit of knowing God and say, well, got it now. What else is there? It's just David, the writer of Scripture, the writer of these Psalms. He says, it's too wonderful for me to all take it in. And that's our experience. That's the normal experience of a Christian through his life until he sees Jesus face to face by death or by the second coming. We're just dealing with stuff here that's too wonderful. It's beyond our ability to take it in. So that's good news for us. The Israelites under David, especially those in Jerusalem, relate to this. They had constant reminders because they were in Jerusalem and David was in Jerusalem of how great David was. They saw him. They saw how he ordered the kingdom. They saw his servants and how his servants were happy. This would happen with Solomon, his son, as well. And they had these reminders. And so when they heard that Absalom and that all Israel was following Absalom, they said, so what? Who's Absalom? That guy who stood out outside the gates of Jerusalem and curried the favor of people and promised them some stuff. He's no man compared to his father. And so they have no problem following David because they knew him. They had reminders of him. It's the people who are out on the outskirts and the rest of Israel who are following Absalom, isn't it? Perhaps because they didn't have that reminder. They didn't see David day to day coming in and out of his palace and coming into the tabernacle to worship. They didn't have those reminders because of their lack of proximity to him, perhaps. And so these people all follow David, leaving their homes to do so. And then see. This is one of the reasons for us practically why weekly church membership or church attendance is so important. It's one of the reasons why weekly church attendance, that is, and having a church that teaches Jesus in Scripture beyond the surface is so important. We want to be like those in Jerusalem during this day who get to learn more and more about David. And we're interacting with people who have served him, and they tell us stories about their service to David, what David's done for them. We want interaction with his soldiers who have said, yeah, that time when we were in battle with David, and it looked like all was against us, and then David directed us in this way, and then we had this great victory. Or David called upon the Lord before we went into battle, and the battle was a slaughter for us. See, you learn about him over and over, these people did. They learned about David, and so they had utter confidence that following David even into the desert was the best thing for them. And that's for us in the church. One of the reasons we come and want to be in worship weekly is we need this input about how great Jesus is. And not just a surfacey input of, you know, Jesus loves you, isn't that great? Now let's stand up and, you know, sing some songs, right? It's okay to be enthusiastic in your singing, that kind of thing, all kinds of styles. Go to Africa and it's going to be way different worship and just different expression of who they are and great joy, that kind of thing. But we always want to pair that, whether we're singing monkish dirges or whether we're singing greatly excitable, you know, music with great excitement. We always want to pair that with a deeper, deeper, growing knowledge and explanation of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us in the gospel. What did he do for us when he came to this earth? What is he doing for us now as we're living? What did he do for us when he saved us? What's he doing for us now? What is he going to do for us when we die? What is he going to do for us when he comes again? These are the things we learn more and more about, and it grows us in our confidence and enthusiasm for him. Note when we say this, that weekly church attendance is important, this is not a works thing. This is not, oh, God's only going to like you if you come to church each week. And I don't get paid according to the number of people here. You know, so it's not about that at all. This is about you and your normal experience as a Christian believer, the experience that God has designed for you to have to grow and increase in knowledge and loyalty and joy in your service of Jesus. And one of the things that brings that about is constant input and weekly input from elders who look at these things in Scripture and teach us and help us to understand more and more who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So it's a thing about this is good for you personally to have this weekly input in your lives. You need it. I need it. I love being a pastor. And when we're gone on vacation, I miss that I haven't prepared something. And I miss that I'm not preaching because I learned so much. It's input for me that I haven't gotten that week. So weekly church attendance is good for us. It's our taking our vitamins, so to speak. And it's good for us because, here's your blank, because it reminds us and teaches us more of Jesus. Okay, so that's what we're saying. Weekly church attendance is important, not because God has an attendance chart and gold stars, you know, to put up or a perfect attendance award to give you when you see him face to face, but rather it's important because it reminds us and teaches us more of Jesus. And here are two ways in the church that we are reminded and that we can grow through weekly worship. One is teaching of Scripture. God reminds us and teaches us more of Jesus through teaching of Scripture. So we saw it with our Timothy letters, 1 Timothy 3:15 and 2 Timothy 4:1-4. So here's the dynamic with this. Some of you know who Kobe Bryant is. He was, 18-time All-Star, I think. Played for the Los Angeles Lakers his whole career. One of the most lethal shooters and scorers the NBA's ever seen. Top five easily in terms of being a scorer. And he died in a helicopter crash, probably about 20 minutes if there were no traffic from where Larissa lives. And just two Sundays ago, I think it was. But imagine if you're his three-year-old daughter. I think he has a three-year-old. She has no idea how great her dad is, right? She just knows him as dad. And that's the most important thing. But you know what's going to happen to her as she grows up? She's going to realize that her father was a monumental person in the world of sports and had the affection and admiration of anyone who knew anything about basketball. And as she hears stories and sees video highlights and looks over as she grows older about the things her dad did and how many championships he had and scoring title, I don't think he won the scoring title maybe once or that kind of thing. And she's going to grow in the appreciation of who her dad was, especially, you know, Kobe was somebody, the thing, you know, one of the things that was great about seeing about him is he loved being a girl daddy. I think he has four girls. And he encouraged people who had just all girls. Now, I have five girls, so I like that about Kobe. But he loved his girls, and he was giving his life to them. And he wasn't worried about his legacy in the NBA or anything like that. He loved his girls. And so they're thrilled about that, but they're going to learn that they meant more to him than all these things. And they're going to grow in their understanding of what it meant that a guy like their dad would care about them. Because how many guys who have accomplished that much, who are that great, would care about their wife and their kids like that? See, and that's what we're learning about Jesus. That's what's going on in the church. God owed no person anything. He was not obligated to save anyone. And yet, as David writes and the writer of Hebrews repeats, what is man? What is man that you should be mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you should even care for him? You know, so Kobe's three-year-old daughter will grow and she'll say, wow, he had all these things, but he cared for me. He was living for us daughters, even the day he died, taking his daughter to a practice. And that's what we're learning in the church. How this great God who created everything, who didn't even have to create man, and then when he created man, owed him nothing, how much he's done for us. So that's what we learn in the church, how great our Father in heaven is, and how much he's done for us through Jesus. So it is with Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 3:15, he calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. So this is the place we get the truth about the great God who's created all things and saved us. Or in 2 Timothy 4:1-4, Paul, again, he's writing right before he dies at the hands of Nero, imprisoned in Rome in 2 Timothy. He's writing, he tells Timothy, the younger pastor who's pastoring probably in Ephesus, he says, preach the word in season and out of season. Teach, rebuke, correct. That's your job. And that's what goes on in the church. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, and its elders are teaching the truth about Jesus because we need that. We need to know how great our Father in heaven is. We need to know how great our King is, like the people in Jerusalem in this passage knew how great their King was. Why did Ittai and the Gittites follow David? Because they knew he was a fighter. Remember this talking, that the way Hushai convinces Absalom not to follow Ahithophel's advice is he says, we all know how your father's a fighter. When he's fighting, it's like a bear who's lost his cubs. You don't want to be against David in battle. So the people of Jerusalem, Ittai and the Gittites, they knew how great David was. So they were always going to be loyal to him. So if you want to be loyal to Jesus, if you want to face him at the end of your life, having grown in loyalty to him through the rest of your life and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant, learn of him. Because that's how you grow in loyalty and enthusiasm about him. Because the more you know about him, the more you see just how great he is. Second way in the church we learn and are reminded of Jesus is the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the sacraments. That's your number two. Jesus literally says about the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. This is a remembrance of how great our King is. We have a King who gave his life for us. And so we need to be in the church to get this reminder, this visible reminder of how great our King is, both the visible reminder of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so just to put it a different way, two quick things here as we close. D, decreasing input and teaching of who Jesus is and what God has done for you through him will make your enthusiasm and loyalty for him decrease. So if you have decreasing input, you know, you got input 6 days a week. And you don't want to have decreasing input of the things of God, because that'll decrease your enthusiasm. That'll decrease your loyalty. You'll be like one of the Israelites who lives up in Dan, clear away to the north, who isn't reminded of how great David your King is. And vice versa, E, increasing input and further deeper teaching of who Jesus is and what God has done for you through Jesus will make your enthusiasm and loyalty to him and desire to serve him in his kingdom like these various people to David in this passage. It'll make that increase. It'll make that increase. So our summary. In the church, Jesus is the center and the great one. He's the greater than David King. So, next sentence, serve him with great loyalty and enthusiasm, like you see the people of this passage serve David. And you want to do this availing, A-V-A-I-L, availing yourself to more teaching and to more reminders about him in the church, that your enthusiasm for him will only grow in your lives. Let's pray.